Hi everybody, this is Jeff, and welcome back for another GNG Daily Bible Reading Podcast. Today we're going to look at four of the Apostle Paul's letters. We know them as the books of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We refer to them as books of the Bible, but in reality they were actually letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. If you're reading a Bible commentary, and you see these letters referred to as epistles, understand that the word epistle is simply the Greek word for a written message or a letter. Remember, the New Testament was written in Greek, and so, for example, scholars sometimes refer to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon as the prison epistles, because Paul wrote these letters while imprisoned in Rome. The letters to Timothy and Titus are often referred to as the pastoral epistles, because Paul was giving pastoral advice and instructions to two younger pastors. Oftentimes, his letters were circular in nature. In other words, they were carried from town to town and read to the church in each town. So the letter to the Galatians was probably carried to each of the towns where Paul planted a church in that region. You see this reference to letters being read in multiple locations in Colossians 4:16. Furthermore, copies were undoubtedly made in each town before the original letter was then carried on to the next town. The Jewish background of the early church aided in the accurate transmission of these documents. The Jewish people had long been skilled in accurate copying of the Old Testament manuscripts. They were relentlessly fanatical about accuracy because they believed they were dealing with the words of God through the prophets. To err in copying the words of God was unthinkable. So Jewish copyists employed layers of review to ensure that every copy was accurate. This explains the remarkable reliability of the Old Testament for over 1,000 years of recorded history. The accuracy of the Old Testament manuscripts we have today was confirmed by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. This fanatical attention to detail and accuracy infused the early church as well. Coupled with the fact that these documents were produced and copied extensively so soon after Christ walked the earth, and the identical nature of the copies that had been widely distributed and even translated into different languages, we have every reason to trust that the New Testament we have today accurately reflects the original written documents. Because these are letters, I would encourage you to read them like letters. If possible, because they are relatively short, try to read them in one sitting. It gives you a better sense of the flow of the letter. Imagine yourself sitting in the home of another member of the church. The word has gone out to get the church family together because a courier has arrived carrying a letter from Paul. The church gathers, and the courier or one of the church leaders reads it out loud from start to finish. You can go back and analyze it later, but that first reading goes from beginning to end, and you let Paul's words just wash over you. Now, Paul's letters were typically written by a secretary who took Paul's dictation. At the end of the letter, he often added a few words in his own hand or signed his name. You see a reference to a secretary named Tertius in Romans 16:22, and to Paul's own handwriting in 1 Corinthians 16:21, Galatians 6:11, and Colossians 4:18. It is not known why Paul used a secretary or why his own handwriting was, according to Galatians 6:11, so much different than the secretary's. Some scholars believe that Paul suffered from poor eyesight due to an illness or disease he contracted while in Galatia. Galatians 4:13-15 references the illness, and Paul was grateful that the Galatians cared for him despite his illness, and loved him so much that they would have given him their own eyes. Some scholars believe that a problem with his eyesight was the thorn in the flesh that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10. Three times he prayed that God would take this thorn in the flesh away from him, but God would not. Instead, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." This had to have been frustrating for Paul. He was a very focused and driven man. It appears that he was also extremely self-reliant. As he traveled on his missionary journeys, he often refused to be paid by the churches he planted. Though he instructed that pastors should be paid, he often supported himself by tent making. You find his other line of work referred to in Acts 18:3 and 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 13. Undoubtedly, Paul viewed his thorn in the flesh, whatever it may have been, as something that hindered his ministry. Perhaps God would not remove it in order to keep Paul humble and to remind him that the spread of the good news depended upon God and not Paul. This is something that we all need to remember. We have been blessed by God. He sent his Son to die on a cross for our sins. He bore the punishment for our sins. The reality of God's grace should prompt Christians to respond with lives of grateful service. God deserves our very best, and he expects it of us. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." However, every one of us must remember that we are instruments in God's hands. His purposes are far greater than me or you or any individual Christian. And God has many instruments at his disposal. So we cannot become so driven or so focused that we begin to view ourselves as indispensable to God's kingdom. As a wise man once said, "Graveyards are full of indispensable people." Paul had his role, and he played it to the hilt. And so should each of us. But Paul also trained up others, like Timothy and Titus, anticipating the day when others would carry on the work he began. The same is true for us. Each of us needs to be actively engaged in training up another person to follow Christ, to serve in ministry, and to reach out to people far from God. Failure to do that means we have failed to live out Christ's command in Matthew 28:19 to go and make disciples. As you discovered in your readings through the book of Acts, the history book of the growth and spread of the early church, Paul was actively engaged in spreading the good news in planting new churches beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven somewhere around 30 AD. Scholars believe that Paul's conversion, referenced in Acts 9, happened about 5 years later, probably around 35 AD. Suddenly, this former hater of Jesus and persecutor of the church became a follower of Jesus. He describes his experience briefly in Galatians 1:11-24. God commissioned him to preach the good news to the Gentiles. And as the book of Acts records, Paul undertook three extensive missionary journeys spreading the good news into Turkey and Greece. His first missionary journey probably occurred somewhere between 45 and 48 AD, over 10 years after his conversion. During this journey, he planted churches in Galatia, a territory in what is now southern Turkey. Paul's work in Galatia was extremely successful. Great numbers of people, mostly Gentiles, accepted Christ. However, sometime after Paul left Galatia, certain Jewish teachers arrived and insisted that Gentiles could not become Christians without first keeping the Old Testament law. In other words, Gentiles had to become Jews first, then they could become Christians. The Galatians believed these teachers and many of them submitted to the ancient Jewish initiatory rite of circumcision. When Paul found out this was happening, he wrote this letter to explain to the Gentile Christians that circumcision, while it had been a necessary part of Jewish national life, was not a part of the good news of Jesus Christ, and it had had absolutely no bearing on a person's eternal destiny. Many scholars place the date of this letter around 49 AD, a year or so before the Jerusalem Council referenced in Acts chapter 15. These teachers that insisted on keeping the Old Testament law were determined to stamp Christ with a Jewish trademark. Paul was not happy, and he let his feelings about the issue be known in Galatians 1, 6 through 8. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation version. He says, "I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not the good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preached to you." Paul's not mincing words. He accuses these teachers of turning the people away from God. They are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but it's not. And he calls down God's judgment on these teachers. But why? Obviously, for Paul, this is serious business. This is life or death. Eternity with Christ and eternity outside of Christ are on the line. But why? Is it really that big a deal if we add a few hard and fast rules to Christianity? What's wrong with having a to-do list? A checklist, if you will. Check this box, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. All the boxes are checked. I'm gold. I've done it. Do you see how easily and how almost without knowing it, we shift the emphasis from Christ to ourselves? I did this. I did that. I don't do this. And I don't do that. My salvation has become about what I do or don't do, not what Christ has done. Truth is, if it's just about keeping rules, pretty soon I don't even have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Just keep the rules. And if it's just about keeping the rules, pretty soon I don't even need him to die on the cross. I can make it into heaven on my own because I'm keeping all the rules. Paul cannot understand how any human being would deliberately choose to risk his or her salvation on his or her own works rather than on the gracious mercy of Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone who saves us. We don't save ourselves. Paul contrasted our freedom in Christ with slavery to the law. No human being except Christ has ever been able to keep the law perfectly. We all fall short. But by grace through faith, we are made right with God. So why did the Galatians agree to add additional requirements? Paul urges them to reconsider. They should see themselves as free from the law, but that does not mean free to live any way they please. They were free to be transformed into Christ-likeness by the Holy Spirit. Paul makes this clear in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, as he lists a variety of sins and states, "Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Then he goes on to list those attributes that characterize a Christ follower. We know them as the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The next three letters, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, were probably written somewhere around 60 to 61 AD, about 30 years after Jesus left the earth. A lot has happened since Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. He has completed two more missionary journeys in which he has spread the good news onto the European continent. His second missionary journey probably occurred from about 50 AD, beginning shortly after the Jerusalem Council, to about 52 AD, taking him all the way to modern-day Greece. You'll find this journey recorded in Acts 15, 36 to Acts 18, 22. His third missionary journey probably lasted from about 53 AD to 57 AD. You'll find this journey recorded in Acts 18, 23 to Acts 21, 16. It was a long and grueling trip. And when Paul returned to Jerusalem, he was arrested. The Jewish religious establishment hatched a plot to kill him. But because he was a Roman citizen, Roman soldiers escorted him to a Roman garrison in the city of Caesarea. He was held there for 2 years before being transported to Rome for trial. The trip to Rome by sea probably occurred in 59 to 60 AD. Paul's imprisonment in Rome appears to have been something more like house arrest. Acts 28:30 indicates that he was there for 2 whole years, and it's during this time that he is writing Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. I will take these out of order. First, the grand theme in Ephesians is Paul's desire for the unity and oneness of the body of Christ. Paul did not want to see two churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. While Paul taught Gentile Christians in Romans and Galatians not to give in to those Jewish Christians who would enslave them with the Old Testament law, he also did not want them to become prejudiced against those Jewish Christians. In an effort to appeal to the Jewish Christians, he collected a sizable monetary gift from Gentile churches and gave it to the church in Jerusalem to benefit the poor among them. In Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, Paul argues that Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. Christ died for the sins of the entire world, Jews and Gentiles alike. In verse 14, Paul refers to Christ as our peace. Christ makes peace between man and God, and also between man and man, Jew and Gentile, men and women, rich and poor. He breaks down the barrier, the dividing wall of division and prejudice. The Gentiles are no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens and members of God's household, part of the family. This household is the church, and the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament prophets. In other words, the church is built upon the foundation of the Old and New Testaments, the Bible. In simplest terms, the foundation of the church is God's Word, and this Word was written down for us by the apostles and the prophets. The letter to the Colossians, a church in what is now Turkey, appears to be addressing a heresy that was making inroads among the church members. Though the exact details of this heresy are not entirely clear, it appears that some were teaching that Jesus was merely an angelic being, not really God. Thus, in Colossians 1, 15 through 23, Paul launches into one of the classic statements of the deity of Christ. Paul refers to Christ as the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of God. He describes him as the firstborn over all creation. In other words, Jesus has all the priority and authority of the firstborn in a king's household. He created all things, so he himself was not created. In him, all things held together. In other words, all things continue to exist moment by moment because of his sustaining power. He is the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection proves his supremacy over the physical world. God's fullness dwelt in him. And because he was God in the flesh, his death provided a way for all people to be reconciled to God. Paul made it very clear that there is no middle ground when it comes to the identity of Jesus Christ. The church must stand firm in opposition to anyone who would teach that he was merely a prophet or a good teacher. Finally, the letter to the Philippians gives us a glimpse into Paul's heart. He is in Rome awaiting trial. His future is uncertain. Will he get a fair trial? What will the outcome be? Will he be released, imprisoned for a period of time, or executed? The truth is, he doesn't know. But despite his uncertainty, Paul remained confident in the face of death because he trusted in Christ. Either way, his focus was clear, and you find it expressed in Philippians 1, 20 through 24. Let me read it to you in the NIV version. He said, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Paul is now an older man. No doubt there were constant pains in his body from the beatings, whippings, and a stoning that he had endured. You can read about the hardships he experienced in 2 Corinthians 11, 23-28. When you read it, you wonder how he survived for as long as he did. His prayer appears to be that when he stood trial, he would speak courageously for Christ and would not be timid or ashamed. Whether he lived or died was, in a sense, irrelevant. His entire purpose in death or in life was Christ. To live meant continuing to spread the good news. To die meant to depart and be with Christ. Either way, life or death, it's all good. What a tremendous picture of a man who fully devoted his life to Christ. May each of us who call ourselves Christ followers get to that place in our own spiritual journey where we can honestly say, to live, to die, either way, it's Christ, and it's all good. Well, friends, I hope that's helpful. Until next time, think biblically, think logically, and think honestly.